Scripture reading for tonight, of course, is still the Lord's Prayer as we find it in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Our focus tonight as we proceed in our brief series on prayer and the series within the series on the Lord's Prayer, we will reach verse 11. That will be our focus today, but we will read the whole prayer as we have been doing. So Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Thus says the Lord, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Picture this, your boss just told you that your hourly wage has doubled. Good news, obviously. Well, is it though? Let's unpack that for a second. Let me ask you some hard questions. Would you work more because each hour is now worth twice as much? Or less because now you can earn what you need and go home earlier? What if you cannot reduce your hours? Will you like your job more because you're better paid, or resent it more because every lucrative hour is still an hour you would rather spend somewhere else? You see, it was thinking about questions like this that some researchers recently did a study. They gathered roughly 100 other studies involving 15,000 people and discovered some strange things. First, there is almost no relationship between salary and job satisfaction. Regardless how poorly or well paid people are in every kind of position, there's no clear relationship between those two things. But stranger still, and I want to talk a little bit more about that, there was barely any relationship between how much people earned and how satisfied they were with what they earned. There was barely any relationship between how much people earned and how satisfied they were with what they earned. Most people, close to all, when asked how much wealth would satisfy them, answered with some version of roughly three times what I currently make, which is remarkably democratic of all of us. The struggling, the comfortable, and the rich all gaze upon their circumstances and equally agree that contentment is located just beyond the horizon three times. Don't get me wrong. Money can certainly relieve misery. Anyone who lacks rent, medicine, or food knows that pretty well. But once our actual needs are met, desire climbs onto what sociologists call the hedonic treadmill. More produces happiness briefly and then becomes normal, and normal immediately begins lobbying for an upgrade. The more you have, the more you want, and it's usually three times more. And there, between hourly wages and the treadmill that never stops, Jesus stops and teaches us to pray for daily bread. You see, our problem as we start to think about this prayer and our satisfaction with what we have is that we need too much, is that we want bread without the Father. We want to earn it as though we made ourselves, accumulate it as though tomorrow belongs to us, and keep it as though the word us secretly meant me. We do not merely want provision. We want enough provision to make dependence unnecessary. Throughout the series, we have been slowly going through the Lord's Prayer, learning that each petition is a covenant speech. God speaks and promises first. His children answer and ask him to be faithful to his promises. The first three petitions ask him to sanctify his name, to bring his kingdom, and to accomplish his will. The final three ask him to carry his people there to his kingdom, with provision, with pardon, and with protection. Today, the kingdom comes all the way down to the kitchen table. And beneath this small request for bread stands a great, greater gift, the Son of God, who entered our hunger, who trusted where we grasped, and now lives to bring his people home. So this is a truth that will hold the whole sermon together. In the kingdom of God's beloved Son, we receive today's necessities as gifts, share them as a family, and trust him with tomorrow. I'll say that again. In the kingdom of God's beloved Son, we receive today's necessities as a gift, share them as a family, and trust him with tomorrow. We will see as what I said itself explains, we'll see all of that in three parts, in three points. And the first one is that give is the prayer of creatures. Give is the prayer of creatures. Today, as I said, the future God has promised meets the ordinary needs of the present. We ask for the kingdom that is coming, and then for bread that will keep us walking until it does. As one theologian that I mentioned last week, Herman Ritterboss, puts it, God the consummator is also God the preserver. And it's interesting that you start studying this passage, as I have been in the past couple of weeks, that some early Christians found that ordinary bread was almost too ordinary for prayer. They came with all sorts of interpretations of what bread meant here. Surely Jesus means scripture, the word of God being fed, or communion, and so some higher, more spiritual kind of food. But the simple conclusion that we have as we study this is that Jesus, when he said bread, he actually meant bread. Actual bread. Bread that you put jam on it and it falls on the ground with the jam down and challenges your belief in the 5-second rule. And in this, when you realize even the struggle with understanding what bread means here, we see that the fourth petition tells us something that's not quite obvious, but it should be, that bodies matter to God. Creaturely limitations are not embarrassing. Material needs belong in prayer. Salvation is the restoration of all creation, all the way down to flesh, hunger, and breakfast. Genesis 1 ends with human beings eating. God gives plants and fruit for food. The Creator does not make life and then leave it to sustain itself. The Father who gives us souls also gives us stomachs. And he is not insulted when both cry out to him. This is why Jesus begins this petition with the wonderfully humbling word, give. Because give does something rather severe to our preferred account of ourselves. We like to say, I earned this, I bought it, I cooked it. Fair enough, you did. You worked the hours, you stood in the checkout line, you remembered the reusable bags for once, you untwisted the tie on the bread bag with your own opposable thumbs. Yet of course, when you think about it, underneath it all lies things you did not make. Soil, rain, sunlight, seed, health, opportunity, social order, the labor of strangers, and the continued beating of your own heart. Saying, I bought this bread myself, is rather like a child saying, I bought dad's birthday present myself after dad supplied the money, and hypothetically speaking, 3 or 4 reminders. Scripture, therefore, calls basic gratitude, basic honesty. Psalm 104 actually traces bread backward from human labor to the God who waters the earth and brings forth food. In Acts 17, Paul goes even further. In him we live and move and have our being. Every act of perceived independence in this world is performed on borrowed oxygen. That, of course, I should make it clear, does not make work irrelevant. God placed Adam in the garden to work even before sin entered the world. After the fall, bread comes still, but comes through thorns and through sweat. But Paul can also say bluntly that the unwilling idler should not eat. But here, as we face this prayer, we confront two common errors. Proud self-sufficiency says, I worked for this, therefore God had nothing to do with it. Meanwhile, pious irresponsibility says, God provides, therefore I need not work, plan, save, or act wisely. And the Bible leaves both behind. This prayer leaves both behind. We work as though our labor matters because it does. And we pray because we know that our labor is never enough to make the universe cooperate as much as we would want. And the problem, at least for most of us, is that prosperity makes this harder to see. An empty cupboard announces dependence. A full one can disguise it. Perhaps this is why, as the researchers in our opening illustration discovered, more so rarely settles into enough. Every increase arrives with a revised standard, and as soon as yesterday's blessings has come, they become today's baseline. We do not merely enjoy provision. We begin using provision to construct the feeling that we no longer need a provider. And then you read in the scriptures that the Son of God came to this world and entered our hunger and our dependence. Think about this. The one through whom wheat and sunlight were made became an infant who had to be fed, a man who grew tired, a man who accepted hospitality because he had nowhere to lay his head, a man who worked with his own hands, a man who gave thanks over meals. And of course, we've been there a couple of times in the wilderness after 40 days without food. Satan himself invited him to turn stones into bread, yet he refused bread, seized apart from the Father's will. Adam grasped in a garden of abundance. Israel grumbled in a wilderness of provision, and Jesus trusted in a wilderness of scarcity. His obedience included hunger. He lived the creaturely faithfulness we keep trying to outgrow. And then he gives himself, his own life, for grasping, anxious, self-made people like you and like me. Yeah, thank God the body laid in the tomb was raised. The risen Jesus ate with his disciples, prepared breakfast beside the sea, showing us that food is not something related to the fall. And now we know he is alive, embodied, ascended, reigning. And this changes the entire weight of this first word that we're looking at, give. When we ask the Father to give, we're not begging a reluctant universe for supplies, but the Father who has already given us his Son. And with him, as you have heard, maybe every spiritual blessing. So let me encourage you, as you pray this week, ask him. Ask him for work, for medicine, for rent, for strength, for food, wisdom, for help. Receive your limitations without shame. Needing help does not make you less human. Absolute independence is not maturity. Absolute independence is the divine attribute that you do not possess. And thank God, because in Christ, you no longer need to pretend that you possess absolute independence. But Jesus does not teach us to say, give me. The open hand becomes large enough to hold others' needs. So our second point tonight, us and our is the prayer of a family. Us and our is the prayer of a family. Even in the room with a door shut where no one else can hear, no one else knows you are praying, Jesus puts the whole family in your mouth. Our Father give us our bread. Christian prayer is personal, but it's never solitary. Us is a small word with very long arms. By the time bread reaches your table, of course, we talked about this briefly, it has passed through farmers, millers, bakers, drivers, grocers, and strangers you will never know. God ordinarily provides through neighbors. Every loaf is a small congregation of other people's labor. And we buy it as though it appeared on the shelf by immaculate commercial conception. But this prayer teaches us to see the hands behind it, and then to look for the hands that are still empty. Because us stretches beyond my household, my pantry, my financial anxieties, and my preferred definition of who counts as my problem. Us reaches the unemployed believer, the widow choosing between groceries and medicine, and the neighbor whose cupboards look full from outside because shame is a talented interior decorator. So when we say, give us our daily bread, their hunger enters our prayer. The Lord's Prayer does not allow us to ask for a full table while remaining indifferent of those who are missing from it. This is why our partnership, Trinity Church's partnership with the Warminster Food Bank, matters to all of us. Yes, their bags are filled, cans are sorted, but their give us take bodily form. And as I said, even in our prayer, the deacons organize the work, sure, but the plural pronouns belong to the whole congregation. Every one of us prays us. Every one of us has been enlisted. And this is why also the fourth petition, today's petition, reaches back forward to the previous three. Reaches backward, sorry. Hunger is often worsened by war, by exploitation, by theft, by corruption, by indifference. Hunger is often worsened by the old human art of arranging systems that so that those with the least must pay the most. So when we pray for bread, we're asking the King to make things right in this world. Isaiah 58 remarkably joins worship and hunger when it says, pour yourself out for the hungry in a call to worship. Deuteronomy tells Israel to open its hand to the poor. Ruth finds provision because Boaz understands that covenant grace leaves some grains behind. In Acts 11, one church hears of famine and sends relief to another. The kingdom comes with preaching, with conversion, yes, certainly, sure, but it is made real and appears in a basket of groceries carried up someone else's steps. Which means prayer places our own bread on the table. James, in his letter, mocks the blessing that sends a hungry brother away unfed, and he asks a question at the end that is roughly translated as, dude, really? 1 John asks even deeper, how God's love can remain when we see need and we close our hearts. You see, we often prefer prayer because prayer can be performed without opening the pantry. And Jesus has designed this prayer for us to prevent that escape. When I ask the Father to feed us, I'm also asking him whether he intends to answer through something he has already placed in my hands. And we all know, that this generosity does not naturally originate in our hearts. It comes from the risen Christ pouring out his Spirit, giving us abundantly. At Pentecost, the Father gives the promised Spirit through the exalted Son, and almost immediately the grammar of the church changes. Acts 2 says believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayers, and to the breaking of bread. Those who had possessions gave so needs could be met. Acts 4 says there was not a needy person among them. And then famously, when widows were overlooked in the daily distribution, Acts 6 does not dismiss food as a distraction from spiritual ministry. The church appoints spirit-filled servants to ensure that bread reaches the people who are being missed. That generosity, folks, that kind of generosity is what the spirit of the generous Savior does in us. It is through the Spirit that He takes people trained by sin to say mine and teaches them to say ours. He makes His family's needs harder to ignore. He turns prayer into fellowship, fellowship into attention, and attention into bread. So let me encourage, when you pray this prayer this week, put names in the pronouns when you pray. Support our deacons, bring groceries to someone, invite a person to dinner before your home is impressive enough to be photographed. Ask whether some of what you call excess might already be the Father's answer to another person's prayer for bread. Because Christ has opened His hand to you by His Spirit, we can joyfully open ours. Yet, as we've seen, we're never satisfied enough. We never know how much to ask for, and then Jesus teaches us to ask for bread for this day. So our final point today, daily bread is the prayer of pilgrims. Daily bread is the prayer of pilgrims. The word translated as daily here is famously rare. It only occurs here in the entire New Testament. It may mean bread sufficient for today. It might also mean bread for the approaching day, a prayer you pray at the evening for the bread for the next day. Either way, Jesus teaches us to ask for a portion, not a stockpile against every imaginable future. He teaches us to ask for the portion with which the Father will carry us through the next stretch of obedience. Food, shelter, work, medicine, strength, peace. What our shorter catechism calls a competent portion of the good things of this life. Enough to live faithfully before Him. And of course, then, when we start talking about food for one day, we are taken immediately to Exodus 16. Israel had left Egypt, but had not reached Canaan, the promised land, yet. They are redeemed, they are accompanied by God, and are still very much in a wilderness where dinner does not grow on trees. And then, every morning, manna appears. Think about this for a second, folks. Bread falls from heaven every morning. And we read that the one who gathers much has no excess, the one who with little has no lack. But when they hoard against God's command and they try to save more than enough for a day, it breeds worms. So you see, that's more than simply God feeding His people. Yes, He was feeding and sustaining them, certainly. But He was also retraining people whose imaginations had been shaped by Egypt. Egypt means quotas, storehouses, visible supplies, and the terrible, seemingly predictable security of slavery. Manna, bread from above, meant freedom under God's care. It meant enough for today because the Lord will still be Lord tomorrow. Deuteronomy is very explicit when it says that God fed them this way to teach them that life depends upon every word from His mouth. So in giving daily bread, he was filling their stomachs and he was discipling their fears. But our problem, in the words of Elizabeth's favorite cartoon dog character, quote, our problem is that, quote, we don't want a valuable life lesson, we want ice cream. We want today's provision plus tomorrow's guarantee, then the next year's guarantee, then enough accumulated certainty that dependence becomes ceremonial. We want provision without dependence. We don't want discipleship. We want ice cream. And this is where anxiety and greed, apparently sworn enemies, discover they're actually cousins. Anxiety imagines tomorrow without the Father. Will he still be Lord tomorrow? I don't know. Greed tries to own enough of tomorrow that the Father becomes optional. We don't need actually him to be there tomorrow. And both are trying to withdraw tomorrow's grace from today's account before it has been deposited. And of course, Jesus our Lord addresses both of those errors, both of those sins. Later in the same chapter, he will talk about how your Father feeds the birds and clothes the lilies. He knows what you need. He famously says, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Folks, you cannot store a year's oxygen in your lungs. Life comes breath by breath, and he sustains you breath by breath. And then Luke 12's famous rich fool repeats to himself, my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my years. And we hear quickly enough that his barns can hold grain, but they cannot hold the coming night when they'll ask for his soul. And I think this connection of anxiety and greed with an uncertainty for tomorrow and the need for dependence helps explain the strange research we began with. Whatever people possess, satisfaction remains roughly three times farther away. The number rises, the horizon moves, the treadmill speeds up, and enough keeps relocating because the heart is asking for money to supply something money was never designed to give, a Father who will be there tomorrow. And so we come again to Jesus in the wilderness, where Israel grumbled for bread, the true Israel trusted the Father. And then in John 6, Jesus stands in another wilderness. He feeds a multitude, a new Moses giving bread to his people. But they want to keep him as a permanent meal plan. Give us more of this bread. And Jesus presses the sign a little deeper. And he says, I am the bread of life. Earthly bread postpones hunger. But even the finest loaf cannot defeat the grave. It would be too little if you were to just give bread. We need food for this day, and we need a Savior for the last day. That's why the bread of life took flesh, obeyed amid hunger, and gave his own body for sinners, bearing upon himself the curse that turned work into sweat and eating into a mere delay of death. Then again, thank God, the Father raised him. And now Jesus lives the indestructible life he promises his people. He ascended, he poured out his Spirit, he nourishes his church through word and sacrament, and he will return to gather us at the feast. A feast that Isaiah foresaw, where death is swallowed up and the redeemed hunger no more. A feast that John echoes in the last book of the Bible. So let that be an encouragement to you this week. When tomorrow overwhelms you, shorten the horizon. Ask yourself, what obedience has the Father placed before me today? And what bread do I need for that? What do I need for today, for the next hour, for the next 5 minutes? Pray for the faithful next step. Receive today's portion with thanksgiving. Share what exceeds. Let every meal remind you that the wilderness has an end. We ask that God would give bread because we are creatures, not gods. We ask for our bread because we are a family, not isolated consumers. And we ask for daily bread because we're pilgrims, not masters of tomorrow. But we ask all of that, and we only ask that confidently because the Father has already given us His living Son. So one last time, ask for bread, break it with others, and keep walking together toward the feast. Jesus is alive. Jesus reigns. His Spirit is active in us, and He is coming again to set the table of His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for receiving your gifts without gratitude, for guarding them without love, and for facing tomorrow without trust. Through Christ, the living bread, and by your Spirit, teach us to receive today's portion with thanksgiving, to share it with open hands, and to follow you faithfully toward the feast to come. Until then, until that glorious day, we keep praying in the name of Jesus, our bread of heaven, and together we say, Amen.